to this decision before last Tuesday morning because I didn't. I can't ignore, though, the fact that our new study right now is in the Psalms. In our Bible teaching hour, the Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. I can't ignore that. And I can't ignore that I've done some recent reading on the Psalms, specifically this trilogy of Psalms, and even more specifically Psalm 22. So I can't say that that hasn't played a role in my decision to set aside Ecclesiastes today. But my best answer is this. But God. That's really all I got. But God. So, as we find ourselves in Psalm 22, for the next few minutes this morning, keep this in mind about these 31 verses. They're all about Jesus. They're all about Jesus. Now, even if David somehow alludes in this psalm to being pursued by Saul, that experience pales in comparison to the Spirit's unctions and revelations concerning Jesus in this highly messianic psalm. As Spurgeon pointed out in The Treasury of David, which was his commentary on the Psalms, David and his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense, but as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David. End quote. And I imagine, can't say this for sure, but I imagine David would agree with Spurgeon on this point. And so we approach this psalm with reverence and awe, expecting to see Jesus from start to finish. Let me show you that. The first half of verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? I read you the account of that already this morning in the call to worship from Mark 15. Look at the last half of verse 31. That he has done it. That sounds a lot like what? It is finished. From start to finish, this psalm is all about Jesus. Now, these things that I've just pointed out to you make some commentators believe, and it's only a personal opinion, that Jesus may have then quoted this entire psalm while he was on the cross. Although we only have, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished. But they are the bookends to this psalm that is all about Christ. And I also want you to see, before I read it for you, verse 3. I want you to see it so you can appreciate where the title of this sermon originated. The title is, But You Are Holy. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In the midst of the most horrific mental and physical anguish and pain, the son does not blame his father. But you are holy is the blood-bought response of every child of God for every unforeseen event that comes upon us. Too many Christians throw hissy fits when they don't get their way and when things don't go their way. Let us continue to be resolved to react as Jesus did during these last few hours of his life, from praying in the garden that God's will and not his own be done, to acknowledging God's holiness in the midst of great personal pain. In this psalm, we will see two things: the Savior's cry for help and the Savior's confidence in being delivered. The cry for help is verses 1 through 21a. We will read them in their parts. First, we will see the placarding of God's holiness that I've already pointed out. Then we will see personal faith and trust. Then we will see prophesied afflictions, and we will conclude the Savior's cry for help with his pleading for help in the last verses of this text. But we begin with verses 1 through 3. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. Doe of the Dawn, likely a musical melody of some sort. Remember, the psalms were mostly sung. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. This is Jesus himself placarding God's holiness. Do you see his humanity in these verses? What an expression of any person of faith we see in these words attributed to Christ. If we are honest, we will all admit to times in our lives when we question whether or not God is listening to our cries for help. Who among us hasn't felt just like Jesus when he uttered these words on the cross? Who among us hasn't pleaded with God, I believe, help my unbelief? Who in this room or listening on sermon audio hasn't wrestled with these kinds of questions? Where are you, God? But at the same time, simultaneously expressing his holiness. Where are you, God? But you are holy. Simultaneously being expressed by our hearts. And so always remember that our God is in the heavens. And what is he doing there? Psalm 115. Whatever he pleases. We go now from his placarding of God's holiness to personal faith and trust, verses 4 through 11. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. If we will but allow ourselves to be less focused on our own hurts and more focused on God, we will serve him. We will believe him because of his track record of faithfulness to us. The Savior's cry for help is weaving its way through these entirety of these first 21 and a half verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 11, be not far from me. When you feel all alone, know that God is near. And keep on pleading. Keep on pleading for his help. Just like the widow did before the unjust judge. Christ has placarded God's holiness to us. He's talked about personal faith and trust in the midst of his pleading for help from God. And now we see the prophesied afflictions in verses 12 through 18. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. The one who knew no sin that became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is where David is encaptured by the Spirit's unction and future revelations of Jesus. We need not ruin this train of thought by turning to the fulfillment of all of these things in the New Testament. Christ was betrayed with a kiss. He was convicted of crimes that he did not commit by a kangaroo court. He was spat on. He was rejected. He was mocked. He was beaten to a pulp and had the flesh of his back flayed open. He was both physically and emotionally tormented. Yet he still proclaimed to his Father, but you are he endured for the joy that was set before him. Can't we do the same? Can't we see that our present sufferings, whatever they might be, are nothing compared to the glory that is coming? God, help us to believe. Because I know, as well as you do, that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. From this prophesied afflictions, we see the pleading for help in verses 19 through 21a. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Now, I know it's not here in the original language, but I would say to us at this point, Selah. Selah. Stop and think about this. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. When? All in God's perfect timing. I don't know when. But it will, and he will, as you plead. And so we see the Savior's cry here for help as he begins by placarding the holiness of God in the midst of the unbearable anguish and torment and pain, both physical and mental. We see his personal faith and trust based upon God's past track record of faithfulness and trust. We see the prophesied afflictions. This can't be David. It can't be David. But the Spirit came upon him as he was writing this. Maybe when he started to write this, he was thinking of being pursued by Saul and having to hide in all these different places and this unjust cause for which he was pursued. Maybe that was in his mind when he began to write, but the Spirit took over from the beginning. My God, why have you forsaken me? And made this all about Jesus. As we saw, the pleading for help, the supplications, don't be far off, come quickly to my aid, deliver my soul, save me from the mouth of the lion. You might wonder why we stop in the middle of a verse with the Savior's cry for help and transition to the Savior's confidence in being delivered. I think it's obvious because the second half of this verse, pleadings are going to be answered. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And so this begins the Savior's confidence in being delivered. And so from the pleadings being answered, he goes into praising God for answering. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. Why? Why? For, because, verse 24, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. Even when you feel like he has, God has not forsaken you. God has not forgotten you. God has not put you on the back burner. All I can do is, I can't express it forcefully enough, the promise that is here in this praise for God, verse 24. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. God will answer you, just like he answered Jesus. We just need to get over ourselves. That's the big problem here. The big problem is us. We're the ones that keep on getting in the way. Because we want stuff now, and we want it the way we want it. That's not necessarily going to be the case as things work out, as God works out his sovereign will day by day through his works of providence. There's that word again that we've been reintroduced to in Ecclesiastes. So in this confidence that the Savior is expressing in this prophecy centuries before it came to pass, pleadings are answered. The praising to God for these promised results is verses 25 to 31. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Nothing can thwart God's plan and purpose to have a people set apart for himself. There are chosen ones to be delivered in every generation until Jesus comes back. That's what verses 30 and 31 are all about. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that what? He has done it. It is finished. And so these verses declare beforehand that Christ will build his church, and not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. He has done it. It is finished. Did Jesus recite this entire psalm on the cross? No one knows. But what he did do was accomplish redemption for his sheep on that cross. And so as we reflect upon the psalm of the cross and the Savior of whom it speaks, let us be well aware that Jesus came to pay a debt that he did not owe, because his people owed a debt that they could not pay. Don't ever forget that. And think about it. Seal it. As we remember Christ at the table this morning. Our Father, we come before you to thank you for the psalm of the cross. To thank you for this voluntary suffering of Christ. He came to do your will. He knew full well what it was. He cried out in his agony in the garden while sweating drops of literal blood that the cup would pass, but if not, that your will and not his would be done. And then Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him, did. And yet, oh, how we thank you for the Gospel of John, because he's the only one that records for us that when Jesus was confronted in the garden and he said to that those hundreds of soldiers that came to get him, because he's such an enemy of the state, when he said, "I am," they fell. They fell. And he didn't call upon a legion of angels to come and rescue him, because he knew what his Father's will was, and he voluntarily went to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so as we reflect upon Psalm 22, and we reflect upon Christ in agony and his brokenness and his blood being shed, we thank you, God, that you sent the perfect sacrifice to pay the debt that he didn't owe. But he picked it up for us, paying that debt that we could not pay for ourselves. And so thank you for Christ. Let us remember him the way he ought to be remembered now, as we pray in his name. Amen.